One of the things that we have to remember about this book of scriptures that we have, this Bible, is that the Bible itself is not holy. The Bible itself is not God. The Bible is the human account of the encounter with God. We cannot know what God is thinking. We cannot know what God's will is or what God is doing except through the lens of a human journalist, except through the lips of the human storyteller, except from the account of one who looks out and says, I think I see God there. And so what we receive is as much and more our story in Scripture as it is God's story. The Israelites viewed themselves as God's chosen people. When they escaped from captivity in Egypt and were able to leave, they saw God's intervening hand in that. When they traveled across the Sinai Peninsula through an inhospitable region and yet managed to find water and food, they saw God's favor and God's intervention. When they came to Canaan, the promised land, and contended with the other peoples who were there, every victory they saw as God's favor, every defeat they saw as God's punishment. And when finally they carved out a region for themselves, they felt that God had given them this land as their heritage and established them as a holy and example people. And indeed, it seemed to be that way. Not unlike the birth of the modern Israel, this disparate group of tribes managed to come together and unite long enough to hold off the counterattacks of the people that they had displaced, until gradually they were able to codify their position and their form of government, adopting a king for themselves. And under Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom grew and became prosperous to the point that by their own account, their wealth and wisdom became the envy of the people around them. And they took great satisfaction in what they saw as God's blessing, God's approval, and God's ongoing sustenance of their nation. But as the prophet Samuel had warned when they first took a king, this prosperity and this growth would not come without a cost. Samuel warned them that if they became a nation like the other nations, the king would take their taxes in order to build magnificent edifices. He would take their sons in order to fight in their army, would take their daughters to serve in the palaces. And eventually this burden became such that they rebelled. And when Solomon died and his son came to office, the nation split, as I mentioned last Sunday, between North and South Israel and Judah. And then a series of weak and ineffectual leaders saw their empire began to crumble, saw the borders being pushed back by these various peoples that they had displaced. They tried to play them one off another, making a series of ineffectual alliances. But finally, it seemed no matter how hard they tried to scrap and hold on to their territory, the kingdom began to crumble. Until finally, it collapsed altogether under the onslaught of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But still, the people clung to their view that God had blessed them and their nation, and therefore their holy city of Jerusalem and their temple could never fall. That's why it was such a shock to the system, such an ontological earthquake when Jerusalem fell and when the temple, the very house of God that they had considered inviolate, was destroyed. And the people carried off into exile. When this vestige of a once proud nation returned out of exile to what had once been their land, they brought with them still the belief that they were exceptional, that they were God's chosen people. And so when they began to rebuild the holy city, letting the walls rise again, when they began to rebuild the temple, and these surrounding peoples came to them and said, "Let us help you," they refused their help. And not only refused it, but insisted that their purity be preserved to the extent that any of the Jews who had intermarried with the surrounding peoples had to divorce their wives discard isn't the right word, but I can't think of the right word. Get rid of their children. They had to separate themselves so that they might once again be God's pure, holy, chosen people. And they hung on to this identity through one after another conqueror until finally they came to the Romans. And the Romans had a heck of a time ruling the Jews. They were constantly fighting with themselves and with the people around them, constantly accusing one or another of heresy or unorthodoxy, constantly redefining who was pure enough and who wasn't, who was God's chosen and who wasn't. And it would devolve again and again into open rebellion against the Romans, whom they definitely did not view as the chosen people. The Romans, by most accounts, though they could be brutal, were somewhat enlightened rulers. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Life of Brian. Anybody? No, there goes that example. They knew how to manage. They knew how to build. They would allow conquered peoples to retain their own religion and their own form of government as long as they paid tribute to Rome and didn't cause trouble. But the Jews caused trouble again and again and again until it broke out again into open rebellion. And the Romans finally lost patience and came and crushed them once again, destroying Jerusalem. And so firmly did they hold on to that idea of the inviolability of God's dwelling place, of God's temple, that even as the city burned, 10,000 Jews fled to the temple, sure that God would come and defend his own dwelling place. And the Romans burned it down over their heads. Before this happened, an itinerant rabbi named Jesus wandered through the land, causing a little bit of a stir with a small group of disciples. And he taught that the kingdom of God had come near, that it was right there within reach. But he seemed to have a different idea of what that kingdom of God looked like. Rather than a land defended by armies and with borders, he talked about the kingdom of God as something else, as a condition. A condition in which God was present and God's will was done. And by his words and actions embodied that kingdom, such that people saw something different and wonderful in the presence of Jesus. And he revealed that that kingdom could be found in the most unexpected places. Little outposts of the kingdom in places that no one had thought to look. He meets a Canaanite woman, one of those people that they had displaced when the Israelites came in, who comes to him begging that he might heal her daughter. And when he refused, saying she was not part of the kingdom, tenaciously insisted that, yeah, but like a dog, she could eat the crumbs that fell from the table. And in that moment, Jesus recognized her faith, and the kingdom of God grew just a little bit. When he encountered that Samaritan woman at the well and had a conversation with her that led to her running back to her village saying, could it be that this man is the Messiah? The kingdom of God grew just a little bit. When Philip ran alongside the chariot of that Ethiopian, banging his head against the prophet Isaiah, trying to understand what he was saying, and helped him understand to the point that the Ethiopian stopped and said, might I not be baptized? The kingdom of God grew a little bit. When the apostle Paul circled the Mediterranean, retelling the story that Jesus had told them, the kingdom of God expanded until it came to the boundary of Rome itself, until the very nation that oppressed them was converted. The kingdom of God continued to grow until it became a worldwide presence. Which is funny because the Israelites had fought and scrapped and used every ounce of their diplomatic and political and military skills to make that kingdom grow, and it had simply crumbled. It had come to nothing. And yet this rabbi, who refused to use any power, who when Satan came to him at the beginning of his ministry and said, let me help you, you know, if you just show a little bit of your power, you know, like, you know, jumping off the temple or you know, baking bread for everyone, or heck, I mean, if you're tired, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Jesus refuses, saying the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. And even At the point of the cross, he refused to use the power that was his, saying, I could ask legions of angels to come down. But that's not the way the kingdom of God works. And even as those around the cross mocked him, saying, you're not even strong enough to bring one person down off the cross, still, he would not exercise his power, because the kingdom of God does not work that way. He did not define the kingdom over and against others, but opened the eyes to those who would see that the kingdom of God was not about one people, but about all people. That the kingdom of God included all of God's creatures, not just one. And that the God who had blessed them, the God who had sent his own Son, was driven by the fierce desire to gather the people in like sheep, to be the good shepherd who does not split and drive away the sheep, but rather brings them all into one flock. We sometimes like to think of ourselves as a blessed nation. Most political speeches end with that old phrase, God bless America. We have a long history of viewing ourselves as an exceptional nation. Looking at our rapid growth and prosperity as evidence that God was doing something new in this new land. But we, of all people, have to recognize that if we are blessed, if we are prosperous, it is not because we are so strong or so wealthy. It will be because we draw near to the kingdom of God. It will be because we open our eyes to see what God is doing all around us and align ourselves with that. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, reminds us that of all people, we should understand this because we were the outsiders. We were the ones who did not belong. We were the uncircumcised. We were the ones who did not have a Messiah. And yet somehow, this odd Messiah, this odd God, chose to include us too, to graft us in so that what had been two people became one. And as a sign of what God is doing, we lift up this bizarre symbol before us of a cross, a sign of helplessness and a sign of powerlessness and death, at the intersection of which lies both figuratively and literally the heart of our Messiah, the heart of our God. And it is a constant reminder that even those at right angles find connection in that middle. That even those people who are most different from us are still loved by our God and are still part of that flock. We are reminded that under the love of that God, Paul says, there's no such thing as an alien. There's no such thing as a foreigner. There is no such thing as the other, the excluded. There is only one kingdom of which we are all citizens with the saints. And make no mistake, saint does not mean the good folks. Saint means those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It means those whom God's love has redeemed and saved. And if one is a saint and another a sinner, although Luther would never go along with that idea, he would never allow us to separate those two. But if we want to think about that for a moment, it's only because one person perhaps is a little ahead of us in line. Maybe the gospel found them a moment before it found us. But that story of God's love, God's blessing, and God's kingdom is our story by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And that is the story we tell. A story of grace and compassion and forgiveness, not for part of the sheep, not for one nation, not for the pure at heart, but for all of God's lost and stubborn and troublesome sheep. In short, all of us. Amen.